In Revelation chapter 4, this morning we move to a new section as we look at the subject of worship in the throne room, segment number 1. The Apostle John was shown in a vision world conditions in the 7 years which will precede the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. The conditions which are revealed in the major part of the book of the Revelation indicate that it is going to be a world under the control of human viewpoint. The world centuries after John was to be a world which was completely perverted by Satan, politically, socially, economically, and religiously, under a one world government authority. That apparently would be brought about in large measure because the world would come to a point where a powerful figure would control the source of energy, the source of money, and the source of food. Anyone in the world who controls energy, money, and food can do anything he wants with the rest of humanity. And there are, of course, powerful forces in our world today which are zeroing in precisely on those three factors. But John sees the consequence of a world with that kind of united control, and above it all is Satan motivating and moving those who are in charge. Now, before such tragedy strikes mankind, the body of Christ, the church, of which you and I are a part, is removed en masse from the earth. And John experiences a preview of that removal, which we call the rapture. He experiences a preview in his vision of that very thing and finds himself, as we shall find ourselves, in God's heavenly throne room. And so he has been describing for us in Revelation 4 what he sees when he enters that throne room. And John has, in part, we have just completed the section on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where he has seen God the Holy Spirit under the symbol of 7 flaming torches. These torches we have identified from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, which gives us the description of the sevenfold ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the humanity of Jesus Christ the Messiah, which same ministry is applied to our humanity by the indwelling Holy Spirit today. And these 7 torches represented, the first of all, the torch of Jehovah, that is the torch of the indwelling deity, that the Spirit of God who indwells us is very God. The torch of wisdom, which meant that we have been supplied by the Spirit of God with a divine viewpoint set of values, and this set of values is recorded in such books as the book of Proverbs, these sections that are called the wisdom literature, and the set of values that you find in Proverbs is a set of values which is not shared by the world in general, which is not understood, but only Christians can really enter into them. And they touch on all kinds of human relationships, all of which bring personal prosperity. The invaluable torch of wisdom. Then there was the torch of understanding, which means that God the Holy Spirit gives us discernment. He gives us spiritual discernment so that we can distinguish what is going on. We can distinguish what is going on in people, what is going on in circumstances about us. And we can divide that which is of God and that which is of Satan. Then there was the torch of counsel, the divine viewpoint and advice in life. All of us come to the point where we need advice. We need somebody to give us guidance. We do need a counselor. And the best counselor in all the world, if you're capable of receiving his counsel, is the counsel of the indwelling Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Now, if you are not able to function in a spiritual status, if you do not have a grasp of the principles of doctrine, then you have to go to human counselors, and you will have to seek the counsel of men. But if you have the working of the torch of the counsel of the Spirit of God, you will find that you come up with most of the answers that anybody else could lead you to or help you to find, and the human counselor fades into the background as a very minimal factor in the life of the believer. Then there is the torch of might. This is divine power in living God's plan for one's life, the ability to execute God's plan. Then there is the torch of knowledge, Bible doctrine information in the human spirit. He is our teacher, and He teaches us the information of knowledge. And then the seventh torch, the torch of the fear of the Lord, which represents a reverential awe of God's holiness and of God's power. Now, beginning at verse 6, John's attention is drawn to something which is spread out before the Father's throne. Verse 6 says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal." The word "before" is the Greek word enopios, E-N-O-P-I-O-S. This is an adjective, and it means face to face, in the presence of. Here the word connotes directly in front of God the Father's throne in heaven. We have seen God the Father's throne in heaven. Now here is something that John spots directly in front of the throne, spreading out from before the throne. And he does say specifically before the throne, and we have the same word we had before, thronos, T-H-R-O-N-O-S. This refers to the throne which has been spoken of here in the context in the first five verses of chapter 4. And it is referring to the seat of God's sovereign authority. This is where we get the phrase that we delight to repeat, that God is still on the throne. This is the throne that we are referring to, this specific throne here in God's heaven, from which He exercises full sovereign authority. Now, before this particular throne, John observes something which catches his attention at this point. The words there was do not appear in the Greek text, but you do have a word in the Greek text, and it's this word hos, H-O-S, that is important to observe. This is what we call a relative adverb. It indicates the idea of manner. We would translate it "like as." And this indicates that John is going to explain something he sees, not in actual terms, but he's going to explain it by comparing it to something. There's a great deal that takes place in the book of the Revelation that is so absolutely staggering, it is hard for someone who lived 2,000 years ago to be describing it in terms that would be intelligible centuries later, or that he could convey within the capacities that they had in those days of scientific understanding and so on. So the idea of this word "host" is important because it clues us in that John is saying that it looked like this to me when I looked at it. What he's telling us what this looked like. And what he saw was something that struck him, which he describes as a sea. And it's the normal word for sea in the Greek Bible, a thalassa, T-H-A-L-A-S-S-A. This is a word that particularly emphasized the land area, the sea area, the water area, as opposed to the land area. The contrast is not just that here is a vast expanse of open water, but one with the characteristics of ocean in contrast to land. And so what John says is that he sees before the throne of God something that strikes him as a vast ocean of water in contrast to an area of solid land. But it's a peculiar kind of ocean because he calls it an ocean, a sea of glass. And we have the word hulainos, H-U-A-L-I-N-O-S, hualinos. Hualinos is an adjective, and it means made of glass. We would translate it as glassy. The word really describes anything that is transparent. So what John sees before the Father's throne is something that appears to him to be like an ocean of glass. And he uses the word "like" here to give further amplification. The word "like" is the word hamaios, H-O-M-O-I-O-S. This again is an adjective, and it means resembling. So this stresses the idea again of appearance rather than actuality. John is not saying to us that there was a glass ocean before God's throne. He said, but when you looked at it, it looked like it was a huge ocean of glass. Now, we sometimes experience this when we have been at the lake, for example, on an absolutely quiet, still day, and the ocean, the water is just perfectly still. That's beautiful water skiing conditions, and we refer to it as a glassy surface, that the lake looks like glass. And that's what John was seeing. But there was something more in what he saw. He says, this thing is also like crystal. And the word in the Greek looks like this, krustallos, K-R-U-S-T-A-L-L-O-S. And krustallos describes a crystalline brightness. The word connotes clarity in appearance. A vast, smooth ocean looks like glass, and it is clear as crystal. So what John is saying is that it is diamond-like in appearance. Now, after all is said and done, this is going to be something staggering to see, and I do want to remind you that we are talking about something that you too will someday behold, just as John did. And when John looked at this thing, it had the clarity of a diamond, it was smooth like glass, and it just was awesome to him to behold. Now, here we come up again, as we do in the book of the Revelation, to interpret the meaning. What is the significance of this sea of glass, this crystalline sea before the throne of God, this thing that looks like it is a sea of glass? Well, first of all, we ought to observe that in the Bible, the sea is a symbol of restlessness, turmoil, and of unceasing motion. We have that indicated for us in Isaiah chapter 57, beginning at verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So that when you talk about the sea in the Bible, there are a couple of things that you will observe. One is that when the Bible talks about the sea, it is often a symbol of vast numbers of humanity. Secondly, we observe that the sea, in terms of the vast mass of humanity, is a place of great turmoil. It is not a place where there is calm. It is just the opposite of what John saw at the foot of the throne of God. Now, those who first read the book of the Revelation were by and large acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, so that the symbols which are used in the book of the Revelation are drawn from Old Testament usage. And because they were so well acquainted with the Old Testament, when they read the book of the Revelation, it was really easier for them to grasp the significance of the symbols, because they were already in their mind from other scriptures. And so they could bring the connection. They could say, oh, I see what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's talking about this thing. And they'd go back to the Old Testament and pick up that same symbol. And that's what we mean by interpreting scripture by scripture. That's the way you have to go. If you do not do it that way, you can get way out and wild, because you can see that right here on something like this, a sea of crystalline glass, that there would be hardly any limit to what people could come up with as to how to interpret the meaning of that particular symbol. But if you go back to the Old Testament, we do have some guideline for this. The Old Testament is the best source for interpreting this particular symbol. We do have, indeed, a reference to a sea in the Old Testament. We have it in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23. And those who read the book of the Revelation, their mind would in all likelihood have gone back to 1 Kings 7. 1 Kings 7, verse 23. Here we're reading about one of the elements of the construction of Solomon's temple. And it says, and he, Solomon, made a melted sea 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was round all about, and its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did encompass it round about. A sea of brass, or a melted sea, is referred to here. Now this was an item of furniture which Solomon included in the temple, which was based upon an item which was in the original tabernacle. You remember that first of all, the Jews worshipped in a tent-like structure that they moved with them during the wilderness wanderings. Later on, when Solomon came to build the temple, he built it, of course, on the pattern of that tabernacle. And the pattern for this melted sea is in Exodus 30, verse 18, where Moses was instructed, "Thou shalt also make a laver of bronze, and its foot also of bronze, with which to wash. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein." So that here in Exodus 30, we have the original sea of brass, or the melted sea, which was a large basin for the purpose of ceremonial washing on the part of the priests. And this thing was set up in such a way that here was the entrance to the tabernacle itself, and here was the altar upon which the sacrifices were performed, and here, between the altar and the entrance into the tabernacle, this first part being the holy place, and then the other part being the holy of holies, as the priest finished his work here on sacrifice and was proceeding, sometimes with the blood or for other reasons, into the holy place, he always had to stop here at this particular laver. And that's what is being described here in Solomon's construction, as well as the original construction with the tabernacle. It was a huge basin of water. Now the thing to observe, first of all, about this is that any item that you had in the tabernacle and later in the temple had a symbolic meaning relative to heaven. These were all symbols of something that was true about heaven. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 23, we have this pointed out. "It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these," that is, the sacrifices of animals. "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So that this passage in Hebrew indicates to us that what you had in the tabernacle and later in the temple were elements that reflected something that was true about heaven. Now, this basin, this large basin, this sea of brass, therefore, is something which we may connect with something that it symbolized that was true about heaven itself. The temple symbolized God's heavenly throne room, and this large basin of water had some counterpart in heaven itself. Now this thing was quite large. It was 15 feet in diameter. It was something like 7 feet in depth, and it was a cup-like shape, and it had decorative features around the brim, around the rim, not the coffee, around the rim of the large pool is what we would call it, and it was supported on the back of 12 oxen of brass facing the cardinal points of the compass, north, east, west, and south. The Mormons, if you're ever in Salt Lake City, have reproduced this concept as their baptismal fount. This is what they baptize in. They baptize by immersion, and they have this huge baptizing tank on top of these 12 oxen. And it makes a quite impressive figure. If you're ever in Salt Lake City, be sure you stop by and see that. Now, this thing was filled with well over 16,000 gallons of water, and it stood here in some proximity. The one in Solomon's temple was in a little different position, but it was associated with what took place on the altar of sacrifice, and then this sea of water. Now, the use specifically is described for us in Exodus chapter 30. It tells us why God had them place this laver in that position. Exodus 30, verse 19. Exodus 30:19, we're told, "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord." Now that is an impressive statement. They cannot go from here at the altar sacrifice here into the holy place to minister without stopping at this laver, at the sea of brass. To do so would be to die. It was a very serious matter. Verse 21 says, "So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to them and to his seed throughout their generations." The priests were not allowed to go from the brazen altar of animal sacrifices into the holy place without the cleansing ritual at the sea basin on their hands and their feet. Now, what was this symbolizing? This was symbolizing what we call experiential sanctification. It was symbolizing the fact that as we go through our lives day by day as Christians, we become contaminated by evil of one kind and another. That evil does not take us out of salvation, but it does put us out of temporal fellowship, and we need a cleansing to deal with that. Now, the sea of glass in heaven is thus a symbol of the cleansing effect of the Word of God, which cleanses a human soul from evil in his experience. Christians, we are told, are sanctified in their daily experience by the washing of the water by the Word. We have that taught in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, which says, "Therefore, as the..." No, I missed... verse 26. Ephesians 5, 26. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." Here describing what Christ is going to do for the church to cleanse it completely from all contamination. And how is he going to do that? With the washing of the water of the Word. So that the Word of God has a cleansing effect. It is not uncommon for Christians to observe that as they move through their day, they picked up a lot of contamination spiritually from the world that they have to move through. And they go home and they sit down and they take out the Word of God and they begin reading, they begin studying the Word of God, and they literally experience an awareness of cleansing. They become aware of the sense of spiritual refreshment. They become aware of the sense that the contamination of the world has been cleansed from them. What does it? It's the fact that the Word of God has that cleansing effect upon us. Now, the Lord indicated this in John chapter 17, verse 17, in his high priestly prayer, where he was praying for those of us who would make up his body. And he said to the Father on the night before he was crucified, "Sanctify them through thy truth, and thy word is truth." The Lord Jesus Christ called upon the Father to sanctify, and you know that means to set apart to God's use his people through the cleansing effect of the Word of God. It was the Lord Jesus who told his disciples that the Word of the Bible, the Word relative to the Bible doctrine of salvation, had cleansed them from evil and had given them positional sanctification. Remember that in the realm of sanctification, we begin with position. We don't have our usual screen here, so we're going to have to work within these limitations. Positional sanctification. Now, that is in terms of our eternal relationship with God. At the moment of salvation, you enter into Christ. You enter into a position of eternally being set apart to heaven. Positional sanctification is an area that many people do not understand. We had a lady visiting recently who just had never connected the fact of positional sanctification with her eternal security. and she was off into some areas of doctrinal confusion relative to the Holy Spirit because she did not understand what God the Holy Spirit does at the point of salvation. Well, one of the great things He does is provide you with a position in Christ which determines your eternal destiny in terms of heaven. Notice John chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." He's talking about the word of the doctrine of salvation. They had accepted the doctrine of salvation that He had spoken to them, and now they were clean. He's talking about their positional sanctification. They are set apart for eternal life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we're told, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." When I mentioned to a person recently that at the point of salvation you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the person was shocked. First, that look of surprise, then the puzzlement, because the individual was involved in the charismatic movement where she was regularly being brought under the influence of the idea that people could receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit after they had become Christians. She had never realized that when you become a Christian, you are baptized into Christ. As a matter of fact, that if you are not baptized into Christ, you cannot be a Christian. That's what being a Christian is all about. Notice Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" This is not water baptism here. This is Holy Spirit baptism. Therefore we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The wonderful reality of being baptized into the body of Christ and having positional sanctification. Paul liked to remind the New Testament Christians again and again of this. When he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, a church that was terribly carnal and that had some very serious sins that he was going to deal with, he began by reminding them that whatever he had to say in this letter, they should never forget that they possess positional sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:2, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." They're called saints because they have called in faith upon the name of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Paul adds, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In the verses preceding verse 11, he describes terrible sins. And he says, once that was true of you, but now you have a sanctification in position. And he's calling upon them in their experience to act according to their position. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit." It is God the Holy Spirit who places us into Christ. "The sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And then one more, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews 10:10. "By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now all these verses are impacting upon this point of positional sanctification. Once for all, at the point of believing the doctrine of salvation, a sinner is justified. He is given absolute righteousness. That's what to be justified means. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, by something we believe, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And having received that justification, we are eternally in positional sanctification. You see, justification is entirely the work of God. I must remind you again, apart from any human additions. For that reason, it is given to us as a free gift. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says, being justified freely, that is without a cause in ourselves, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, Paul turns to Abraham, says, how was Abraham justified? The Jews were saying, by your works. Paul says, well, let's review. Romans 4, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not work reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Indeed, that was a great, great thing to know, particularly for David, a man who was born again and then who slipped into some very terrible sins in terms of murder, in terms of sexual misconduct, and who yet could say, it is a relief to know that my justification is something that God has given me, that He produced alone, and therefore, no matter what I do, I can never lose it again. My positional sanctification is secure. And then we should add to this justification entirely as a work of God, apart from human additions, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, again, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's entirely a grace product apart from any human effort. And then the clincher, Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So what are we talking about? We're talking about, first of all, this question of positional sanctification, which a person receives as the result of believing in Jesus Christ as personal Savior without trying to add any human doing. Romans 11:6, if it tells us anything, tells us that vast numbers of human beings who are associated with certain religious organizations will never go to heaven, even though they think that's exactly where they are going. Because these groups are saying it is what Christ has done on the cross, but it is also what we add to it. We must go through the ritual of circumcision. That was what they said in the New Testament church. Paul said, wrong. If you add circumcision to trust in Christ, you do not have grace, you have works, and you cannot be saved. Today they say it's water baptism. Today they say it's living a good moral life. Today they say it's having a social consciousness. Today they say it's any number of other things that one adds to trust in Christ as personal Savior. Now justification, positional sanctification, is apart from any human doing. So the cleansing from evil that you and I need is something apart from salvation. And that's what I'm getting at. These priests were priests of God. When they ministered here at this altar, they were bona fide priests. They had a legitimate right to go and to minister before God. But something needed to be done to qualify them to minister before God in a way that what they did was acceptable and was divine good production. And that has something to do with something apart from positional sanctification. For you and me, that is the issue. There is no question about our permanent positional sanctification. There is no question about the fact that we are the priests of God. But there is this factor, that we as justified believers need daily cleansing from evil for our experiential sanctification, which is the second type. That is, our sanctification in our daily living. Now, the Bible is very clear that we need that kind of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 refers to this. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. One of the ways of maintaining your experiential sanctification is to avoid violating God's code of sexual conduct. In Romans chapter 6, this experiential sanctification is also referred to. Romans 6, beginning at verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lusts. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What's he talking about? Instruments of righteousness unto God. Maintain daily, moment by moment, experiential sanctification. Now, the Lord Jesus taught this fact to his disciples in the upper room the night before he was crucified. And that has to be really important. The Lord knows that the next day he's going to be crucified, he's going to die. This is the last really climactic pre-crucifixion meeting with his disciples at that Passover meal in the upper room. And one of the things he feels it is necessary to clarify to them is the issue of experiential sanctification. In John chapter 13, he does this in this way. John 13, beginning at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and that he went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean, and ye are clean, but not all of you. For ye know who should betray him, therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. Now what the Lord Jesus did here was to demonstrate again what the priests had to do in the Old Testament every time they ministered in the tabernacle. It was necessary to maintain experiential sanctification through the cleansing, a process of cleansing at this laver. They did it ceremonially through the washing of their hands and their feet at this laver before they went in to minister before God. And it was a death. It was death to do otherwise. So I hope you're impressed with that. Christians who seek to minister to God with contaminated hands, who are out of experiential sanctification, are playing a dangerous game. And if you are living under some kind of violation of God's principles, if you're in some kind of a sin situation, and you're still walking around trying to carry on some kind of Christian service, then you are acting for enormous divine discipline. Because what the Lord indicated to these disciples was that they needed daily cleansing. when he got to Peter, Peter says, "No, you won't wash me." Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you'll have no part with me." And Peter says, "Well, then I want you to give me a whole bath." And Peter goes switching words here. Then the Lord says to him, "Peter, the one who has had a bath, the cleansing and of salvation, and possesses positional sanctification, does not need to be cleansed again. You only need to be saved once. You only can be saved once. But what you need, Peter, and I'm trying to demonstrate to you, is partial cleansing from the filth of the world, the filth of the devil, the filth of the sin nature within you that you will accumulate, which contaminates your walk daily with God in your experiential sanctification. That's what needs to be cleansed." And therefore, Peter says, "Well, in that case, I want it all." Jesus says, "You only need partial. That will maintain your fellowship with me in time." And that's what you and I need as Christians. We need to maintain temporal fellowship through the cleansing of the Word of God. We don't need to maintain eternal fellowship. We like to think of it in these two circles. Here is the cross. When we believe in Christ the Savior, we enter first the eternal fellowship circle, that's salvation. We also enter the temporal fellowship circle, that's our daily walk. This is our positional sanctification, this is our experiential sanctification. And when we contaminate ourselves from the world, the sin nature, or the devil, we step out of the status of spirituality, which is the inner circle, to the status of carnality, which is in the outer circle, but yet within the confines of eternal life. We have not lost salvation, but we have lost our walk with the Lord. We have not become contaminated in our positional sanctification, but we've become tremendously contaminated in our experiential sanctification. And that is the issue that Jesus was trying to clarify to his disciples. Our contacts through the world in which we move contaminate us. Now the Christian priest moves back out of carnality and comes back into spirituality by the cleansing process, which is enunciated in 1 John 1:9. And that's why we constantly stress the importance of that verse, the verse which is so neglected by so many Christians. To neglect this verse is the same thing as to neglect stepping up to this labor before trying to minister as a priest in the Old Testament. And God to them said, "I'll take your life if you dare to do that. If you do not go through the ceremony of indicating your need to maintain experiential salvation." Most Christians are ignorant of 1 John 1:9. They never meet that requirement. And if you don't meet that requirement, you do not maintain experiential sanctification. Without experiential sanctification, you are not in temporal fellowship where you can be earning rewards. That is the great tragedy that even biblical Christians are going to find when they get to heaven. No rewards, because they did not understand what the sea of cleansing was for. We have it in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, admit, name those sins, He, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God the Father is faithful to forgive us. He'll do it every time you confess. He is just to forgive us. He forgives on the basis of the fact that Christ has died and paid for that sin. He's not just ignoring it. And He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which covers those sins that you are not aware of, that you have forgotten, that you have been guilty of, and which have fractured your fellowship. And you come back into temporal fellowship. You come back into spirituality. The Word of God is used by the spiritual Christian to maintain this walk with the Lord every day, symbolizing the sea of brass of the Old Testament. And this is what the sea of glass is before the Father's throne. The sea of glass before the Father's throne, however, is not made of water. And at this point, you might want to say hallelujah and glory to God, or whatever is your expression for telling the Lord that you are exhilarated over the fact. The sea of glass, the sea before the Father's throne, is not one of water. That is very important, because it tells us that the crystalline sea is there because the cleansing from evil is no longer needed. In heaven, the believer enters his third sanctification. And that is ultimate. Ultimate sanctification. The ultimate sanctification, which is the sanctification where we are completely free from the desire to sin and the capacity to sin. The labor in heaven is no longer needed. In heaven, our ultimate sanctification completely preserves us from any further need of cleansing in time. We have this, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 51. Behold, we show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die before the rapture, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Our bodies are going to be changed. So then this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that passage is telling us that sin, which produced death, has been removed, and with it death forever reversed. The sea of glass means there's no more sin to be dealt with. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, we read, who shall change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So what a joy to be reminded that in heaven the laver of water has turned to crystal because it is no longer needed for us to be cleansed from our daily sin. Then we'll stand before the Father on the consequences of Bible doctrine truth. That crystalline sea representing the Word of God, which Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but that Word will never pass away. And that is when you and I are going to experience the full impact of the Bible doctrine we have learned. When we stand before the throne on that crystalline sea, that's when we will fully grasp what we have done in storing the Word of God in our human spirits. Never again will we have to go to our Heavenly Father like Peter after he denied Christ to confess our personal evils. No more humiliation, no more shame, no more tears. It's not a sea of water in heaven. It's a crystalline sea because the cleansing is no longer needed. That is forever past. The laver is a solid sea because we have been transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3 lays that destiny out for us. 1 John 3, the first two verses, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that, friends, is ultimate sanctification. That is standing on the crystalline sea before the Father's throne. Now the Christian who does not now use the labor of the Word of Bible doctrine in cleansing his soul is self-deceived about his spiritual status. In the book of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, we read, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And I'm sure that there's always someone who will stand up and say, well, I'm certainly not going to deny that I'm a sinner. I'm certainly not going to deny that I do evil. But the fact that we so rarely go in confession of sin indicates that we are denying it. I'll guarantee you that if you understand sin as a wound to your soul and to your relationship to God, you will act the same way as you do when you've cut yourself with a knife on your physical body. You do not cut yourself on your physical body unless you're some kind of nut and not do something about it. You do not do injury to yourself and just ignore it and let it go. You take care of it. And you take care of it every time it happens. And that's what the Word of God says. Now, we do not stand on the crystalline sea. Now, we need the cleansing of the water of the Word of God. Now, we have to function according to that. In time, that's going to be behind us. And this must have been a great comfort to John as he recognized the significance of that symbol, as he viewed that, particularly as he looked back later after he had been shown the turmoil that's going to take place on the earth. So whatever happens to mankind, whatever happens to political powers, whatever happens to society here on earth, for the Christian, there's going to be permanent and eternal calm. The sea will no longer be raging. It will be a sea of crystalline glass. It will be complete. The sea appears once more, Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. People who have died during the tribulation, we read of them, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." And here you have the picture of victory. When we stand on that crystalline sea, it will mark the highest point of our personal entering into our ultimate sanctification in complete victory over the evil that now confronts us. Never again will the world be a problem to us. Never again will Satan be a problem to us. Never again will the sin nature be a problem to us. All of that removed. And that is the significance of the crystalline sea. Something in the distant past. Now, it is in our immediate future. Heavenly Father, please help us to appreciate the fact that Thou hast indeed done these tremendous things for us through the Word of God in preparing us for entering into the fullness of our walk with Thee. Help us to be a people in this congregation who are clearly aware of the importance of maintaining our temporal fellowship. Help us to appreciate the fact that sometime that will no longer be necessary, and that the crystalline sea before Thy throne is a testimony to the fact that all that cleansing will be a thing of the past, for we will be just like Thy Son. In His name we thank Thee. Amen.